You hear a lot of talk about offering safe spaces for individuals, and sometimes I think we maybe think what we're offering as a safe space isn't as safe as we think it should be or ought to be. It's almost like we're bubble wrapping things. I heard a college president talk about that, you know, college is to keep the students safe and from, you know, anything that might cause them to be triggered, you know, whether it's a word or a concept or an idea. Used to be the concept that safe space on the college campus was where you could come and actually explore ideas and hear concepts and weigh them over and decide if they're valid or not. Now it's just like, let's not even talk about certain things because it might upset people. We're seeing college professors, for the most innocent of things, being fired for something that they might have said or something that they might have presented. You know, I've talked a lot about the importance of offering safe space, especially when it comes to church, but you know, the reality is it takes a lot of maturity to offer a safe space. Because a safe space means you're allowing the person to come as they are. It means that they might have different beliefs than you do, might have some challenges, or and we want them to come so that we can be safe individuals. And a safe individual means that we have their best interest at heart. And sometimes that means to just come alongside of them and encouraging them and helping them in their situation. Sometimes it's actually coming and saying, well, you know, there's a problem here, and doing some educating, coming alongside of them, guiding, or sometimes even confronting them because we want their best. So as we begin our study today on the book of 1 Samuel, we'll really look at the lack of a safe space for this young woman who was really struggling in life, and how God was faithful to her, even though those who claimed to be followers of his were not so faithful in the way that they behaved. And some people said, well, how long are we going to be in 1 Samuel? I mean, I don't know. It's going to be a while, so let's we'll just take it verse by verse, and we'll see how it goes. And if you have your Bible, we're going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. And so if you have that, go ahead and open up. I'll be using a New Living Translation because it's a narrative. It's a nice narrative translation, so we'll be using that off and on throughout the study. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zoph in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Well, we now have the setting of the beginning of this book. Chapter 2 sets the drama that's about to unfold. There's a man, he has two wives. One wife has children, the other did not. Now, it's been suggested that probably he married Hannah first. She wasn't able to have children, so he ended up marrying Peninnah so that he could have children, so that he can continue on his line. We don't know that for sure. It does seem possible. That's what the traditional writings about these verses say. But all in all, what we see is the ground, the foundation of conflict. Husband, two wives. One wife has actually a lot of children. The other wife has no children. And in that time and in that place, the wife with the children would have been seen as being blessed by God, and the other not. So notice what else it says in verse 3. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. There are several festivals that the Israelites would attend during the year. This is probably the Feast of Tabernacles. Kind of think of our Thanksgiving. This is where they're thanking God. It's harvest time. celebrating the provision of the harvest, but also remembering how God provided for the children of Israel as they wandered the wilderness, and how God continues to provide for them. So each year, Elkanah would attend with his family and bring them along with everybody else, you know, other extended family, there'd be friends, everybody making their way to Shiloh, to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent that they used to worship God as they wandered through the wilderness. It was a symbol of God's presence with them. This also demonstrates that Elkanah was a devout man of faith, that he was a worshiper of God, that he made sure that his family attended. And it goes on, the priests of the Lord at the time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Just remember their names. We're going to be circling back to them in the book. They were the sons of Eli, the chief priest, who was probably too old at this time to do his duty. So his sons were doing that. On the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. Now, that was just what the custom was. So you would come with your sacrifice, you got a portion back, you would give it to the wife, your wives, your children, according to the word of the Lord. This is a kind of a big deal because meat was not a real common thing that they would eat on a regular basis. This would be choice meat. So think Thanksgiving dinner. You know, you have all the extra food, you have the celebrating, and you're coming together, and each person is getting their share, their helping. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one portion, one choice portion, because the Lord had given her no children. Now, some translations say that he gave her a double portion. That's not right. It's actually that he gave her one choice portion. They're trying to say that choice meant double, but that's not actually right. He wanted to do more. He wanted to give her more, but because of the traditions and what was stated that he had to give her, he couldn't. So this demonstrates that he had a unique love for her, that he really cared about her, that he was probably more in love with her than Peninnah, which would explain Peninnah's behavior probably a little bit. Verse 6, so Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Okay, so let's just take a look at this real quick. So here's Peninnah. She probably knows she's not the favorite, but she has the children. And she makes it a habit of making fun of taunting Hannah, especially as they're going to worship. Really the best time. And why would that be the best time for her to taunt her? Because it's a celebration of God's blessing in your life. It's a celebration of God's provision. So here's Hannah. She's going, recognizing that she hasn't achieved what she really wanted, was to have children. So she's probably already kind of keenly aware of the situation. And here's Peninnah taking opportunity at Hannah's most vulnerable time to make fun of her, to put her down. And what does she do? She reduces her to tears year after year that this goes on. And so it was just awful. There's time that Hannah just could not even eat. You know, just think about this. It's, you know, everybody's gathered around Thanksgiving times. People are picking on somebody. They push away from the table. They go off to the room, and they're just crying in the room by themselves. So that's what Hannah's doing. She's beside herself with grief. Then Elkanah, her husband, comes to cheer her up. Now, I'm just going to be really honest. He may have been very devout in his faith, but he was pretty clueless as a husband. Let's just take a look at probably what the most guy thing anybody has ever said in the Bible. Really, we're talking about the most guy thing. Verse 8. Why are you crying, Hannah? Elkanah would ask. Why aren't you eating? Have you not been paying attention for years? Have you not actually been thinking, not paying attention to why she's been crying? So why are you crying? We go through this every year. And it continues. And it's not good. Just know it's not good. Why be downhearted just because you have no children? Okay, so now he does know. So why did you ask in the first place? And now he's like, I don't understand. Is it because you don't have kids? She's been grieving over years about this. Peninnah's been ridiculing her, teasing her. Has he done anything about that? Doesn't appear that he has. And so here he says, so really, it's about the kid thing? Now, this is bad enough, but does he stop? No. No. So get ready to roll your eyes. Go ahead, just practice rolling your eyes. Just go ahead, give me your best eye roll and just shake your head. Yeah. Yeah. So here's what he says. You have me? Really? That's what you're going with? Isn't that better than having 10 sons like, you know, Peninnah has? Isn't that better? You have me? I don't know that this is true, but this is what I think. I think this is actually when the look was created. When he says that, she goes, mm. What in the world could be going through his head? Not anything. Talk about not understanding the situation. Here she's heartbroken. Here she's crying. It's happening all the time. And he comes up, you have me? So Hannah finally got up and went to the one place that she thought would be safe, the house of the Lord. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli, the priest, was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. Now, let me just tell you, we're talking about slobbering prayer, sobbing. I mean, just tears and snot and saliva and red in the face. We're talking about probably when she's praying this, you got to allow for some trying to catch your breath. And she made this vow, O Lord of heaven's armies. This is the second time we've seen this in this chapter. It's the first time in the Bible that this term's ever been used right here in this chapter. And it basically means that God is all powerful, that he can do anything. If you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. So she's gone to the tabernacle. She's praying. Her heart is broken. She addresses God as the one who is more powerful than any, and knows that if she has a child, it is definitely by divine intervention. And so she turns to him and God in her despair and begs. And she is begging. And she says, if you give me a son, I'll give him back. And she's basically offering a Nazirite vow. Number 6 tells us that you could have a Nazirite vow for a time period, but she's talking about a whole lifetime. It's when your Nazirite is one whose life is dedicated to service, either for a period or for a lifetime. She's talking about a lifetime. His hair will never be cut. That was one of the things. The Nazirites didn't cut their hair, and they did not drink wine. She's saying, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you the son back. I mean, you would think anybody who would see her walk in crying and sobbing would have be deeply moved. If somebody were to come in here like that, I would hope we would be moved. I get it. We might be uncomfortable because sometimes we are uncomfortable on people because we just don't know what to do. But I would always hope that we would be deeply moved. But, and you would also think spiritual leaders would be really open and sensitive to this, right? Okay, we'll read on. And as she was praying to the Lord, Eli, remember the priest, watched her. Seeing her lips moving, but hearing no sound, he thought, okay, let's talk about this. What did he think? Did he think, oh, wow, this woman is a woman of faith? No. Oh, how burdened she must be to come and just pour her heart out. No. I wonder why she's so brokenhearted. No, that's not it either. I don't know what's happening in her life. However, she's in the right place. Any of these things you think? Yeah, no, none of these. What did he think? She'd been drinking. Not only did he think it, he said it. Must you come here drunk? He demanded, throw away your wine. Wow. Here she's trying to escape where it should have been safe, her home, right? The house should have been a safe haven for her. That's what I used to tell my kids when they would kind of squabble as young kids. I'd say, you know, the house should be the safest place. Because the world isn't safe. And here she grew up, not just in any home, a pious home, a home of faith, a home where they traveled to worship together. It wasn't safe for her. Then she goes to worship and finds out it's not safe there either. What does she get? She gets more ridicule and shame. Now, I get it. Eli, probably because it's festival time, people are drinking, people probably have showed up to the tabernacle drunk. He probably gets tired of it, but the problem is he still misread the situation. And we know it's easy to misread situations. We know we can look at something that's just as plain as the nose on our faces and get something wrong. For instance, at last Wednesday night's trivia, this flag appeared when we were saying, name the flags, write down the flags. Now, when I put this flag up, I knew that every single person would get it wrong, and no one failed me. Everyone got this wrong. A lot of people said, Irish flag. Nope, not the Irish flag. This is the Irish flag. Big difference. Big difference. The Irish flag is green, white, and orange. The Ivory Coast flag is orange, white, and green. So, you know, I knew what was going to happen when I just put the one up and they would all say it was Irish. I knew they would say that because they know the right colors for the Irish flag. Their brains would fix the flag for them. Or one person just thought it was my mistake. Ha, yeah, like I make mistakes. I've never heard of anything so silly in my life. And Eli did the same thing. He took things that he probably knew and came to the wrong conclusion in a devastating way. Not only did he think he was a drunk, he called her a drunk. Here's somebody who is struggling, who's come to the house of God for consolation, and instead of getting support, she got attacked. First, she was a woman in the ancient world, little authority, had no children, so people didn't think that she was being blessed by God. Her husband ends up marrying a second wife who has kids, all the while that she's being taunted at home. And now she comes to church and being called a drunk. You know, there's an old saying that says, you never know what someone is going through. Be kind. That's a great quote. We don't know. You don't know anything about what somebody else is going through, and really, we should just be kind. Unfortunately, a lot of times we don't look at that. to be really honest, I have been pastoring since 1986, and I've never had anybody tell me, you know, when you preach, you should be kinder. You should say that from time to time. I should be kinder. That's not what I usually hear. What I hear is, you need to really let people have it. You need to let them know exactly how evil they are and how wicked they are and put a little fire in there and put them down and condemn them. Now, there's times for forcefulness and bluntness. Usually people who want me to be that way don't like the results of that. But here's the problem. It isn't that we say that kind of stuff. It's that we admire that kind of stuff. When we should be admiring kindness and gentleness and people who are in tune with the Spirit. Well, Hannah was horrified. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what she would have felt? Here she is there. She's brokenhearted. She comes in and she prays. Our heart should bleed for her. And if it's not, then we have a heart problem. Look what she says. Oh, no, sir. She replied, I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I'm very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I've been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. Wow. You can just hear the desperateness in her response. You can feel her anguish in her words. She was making it very clear that she was grieving and she wasn't a wicked woman. She would not be included in the bad girls of the Bible study that the ladies are going through. Though Eli would have stuck her in there instantly. Remember, devout husband. Really, from all the external surface, devout family went and worshiped together. So we have to ask ourselves, do we think that people find Christians to be safe? So the surveys that we're watching, and especially over the last 6 years, more and more people are completely turned off to Christians. You know, there's a whole, you know, they don't view Christians safe. Now, I have a lot of friends that are pretty far left. We have nice conversations, and they love this one little thing that they put up all the time. Because, you know, there's a whole thing about drag queens and children and all of this, and we know things should be not, or appropriate. We understand things are not appropriate for children, right? But you know what one of the things they love to talk about? Who do you think has the highest, or who have the highest misconduct around children, drag queens or Christian ministers? Guess what the answer is? It's Christian ministers. Can you see why they might not trust Christians? We need to be very, very careful because the world out there is finding more and more reasons and sometimes legitimate reasons not to trust us. And it's not because of our worship of Jesus. It's because of our conduct. Now, over the years, I've talked about the parable of the prodigal son. I think it's just such a great parable that Jesus told about what it really means to be safe. So I'd like to just read that for us today and just make a couple comments at the end. I'm going to read it out of the Message Bible. It's a paraphrase. It just reads pretty nice, and it's pretty forceful at times. Then he said, in Luke chapter 15, then he, Jesus, said, there was once a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, I want right now what's coming to me. He's talking about his inheritance. So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the youngest son packed his bags and left for the distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all of his money, there is a bad famine in the country. And he began to feel it. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. Jewish kid, slopping pigs now. He's getting pretty low. He is so hungry he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, even lower. But no one would give him any. So no one was helping him. He had friends when he had money, but now he has none. Well, that brought him to his senses. He said, all these farmhands working for my father sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me as a hired hand. So he got up, and he went home to his father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him, his heart pounding. He ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech, Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again. But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a prize-winning heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son here is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found, and they began to have a wonderful time. All of this time, the older brother was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked, so what's going on? He said, yo, your brother came home and your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has set him up, because he has him home safe and sound. Well, the older brother stomped off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, look, how many years have I stayed serving you? Never given you one moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours, who has thrown away your money on whores, shows up, and you go all out with a feast. His father said, son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. The brother of yours was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found. So the questions I like to ask when we read this is, you know, think about this. The story would be very different if the older brother had met the son coming back, right? The younger son's coming down, so the father seeing him, the older brother would just go meet him. How would that story change? Yeah, well, you just turn yourself right around and get lost. But that's not how the story goes. It was the loving father that reached out to him and was safe, allowed him to come in. The older brother was very self-righteous. He understood what it really meant to be a good son. He was mad at the father for caving in with mercy and grace. He was very legalistic in his approach. And a lot of times when we look at that, we look at him and we think, well, you know, that's just terrible. That's how so many Christians sometimes come across. But the reality is that father was safe to both of his sons because he ran out to both of them. One was coming, one was leaving. And that father went out to both. And the father welcomed the younger son, forgave him, poured lavish mercy upon him. But he went over and he reaffirmed his love for his older son, didn't he? But he also told him exactly where he was missing the mark. He's trying to encourage him back into the fold, like what we talked about in dealing with conflict. He wasn't saying anything. He wasn't saying that his one son didn't commit those sins. Whether he committed all the ones that his brother made up or not, we don't know for sure, but probably. But he was safe to both. because he had their best interest at heart. He was seeking to restore them as fully functioning sons in his family. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, when people meet us, when people come to White Marsh Baptist Church, who are they going to meet first? Are they going to meet the loving father? Or are they going to meet the older brother? Are we safe? Are you safe? Am I safe? Again, that means having the best interest of somebody. That means if somebody who walks through that door, who has hit bottom, who's slobbering and sobbing, maybe they are drunk. Can we reach out to them without condemnation? Can we reach out to them in love? Can we reach out and just lavish mercy and forgiveness upon them? Or what if somebody walks in that's self-righteous and they went, oh, I think I'll try this church. I've already attended the last 10 churches in 10 years. I've set them straight or tried to. I'm going to set this one straight next. And you think people don't do that? Let me tell you, they do that. We call that nonsense. And we just approach it just as that loving father did, or we tried to. We just said, well, you know, this is the way it is. This is how we do it. That's because we're trying to be safe. We want that person's best interest. So are we able to do that? And really, when we step back from this, we just recognize that we are all on the same ground. We are all, at one time or another, we needed Jesus Christ in our lives. That we stand equal before the cross of Jesus Christ, recognizing that we're sinners who needing saving, and that we confess Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and through his death on the cross, he rescues us. It doesn't matter if the person hit bottom, or if it's a self-righteous person who thinks they have everything there is in life and can show you just how godly they are, but maybe they don't have a saving relationship. They all need Jesus. And we are supposed to just respond as that loving father did, with kindness and grace and mercy. And you can just feel the joy that he had when his son returned, but you can also feel that anguish of his other son pleading with him to return. That's who we should be like. We need to be safe. Father God, I just ask that as we really work at being those safe people, recognizing that it is for the benefit of that individual, whether it's bringing them in and just forgiving them and lavishing mercy upon them, or coming alongside of another and correcting, encouraging back onto a path of righteousness, back to right living with you. So we ask that this place that we call White Marsh Baptist Church, our campus would be a safe place for that. But it will only be a safe place for that if the church, that is us as individuals, make it that way. So help us to be that way. And if there's somebody that lately we haven't been safe around, that we can just kind of step up and address that as Christ followers, as people, as modeling our love after you, the loving Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.